I want to speak this morning about all-conquering grace, the all-conquering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 16, as with God's help we seek to look at the remainder of this chapter as the Lord Jesus is teaching the 11 disciples. So I title this message, All-Conquering Grace. It's a relatively long passage, but there is something that shines through to me in all of it, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ to 11 very needy disciples, and then by extension, his grace to each one of us. I have three headings this morning. They're just single words: confusion, clarity, and comfort. Confusion, clarity, and comfort. They're all throughout the passage, but we'll look at them in that order. Firstly, confusion. Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father, verse 16. And then in 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? They don't really know what he's talking about. They don't really understand. They don't really grasp it. But for various reasons, perhaps, they're afraid to ask. It says that some of his disciples asked the question. Now, it may be that some of them were asking the question, the others weren't, and the ones that were thinking, oh, maybe they get it and we don't. Maybe we're a bit dim. Or maybe they thought, if we ask a question now, he's going to be exasperated and just tell us to go away and that we haven't been listening. They're reluctant to ask. You know how it is. You know how easy it can be sometimes to just nod and smile and pretend that you understand something because you don't want to look stupid. And I really think that's going on here among the disciples. Perhaps they're afraid they've asked too much already. Will it show them in a bad light? They're confused by what he says. He talks about a little while, and he says that they will see him and then not see him and then see him again. And they're not sure what's happening. But here is the grace of the Lord Jesus, even in their confusion. He knows exactly what they want to ask him. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He is, of course, God, and he is omniscient. And he knows. And he knows there's a problem, and so he's going to tease it out of them because he's there to help them and to teach them and to show them his grace. And he teaches them a little more. Most assuredly, verse 20, I say that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Christ is going to die. Of course, we know that. They haven't grasped it yet. We know that. And the world will rejoice. The general population is assenting, a calling out for his death. Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. And so the world in general rejoices. Of course, the powers of evil rejoice when Christ dies. All of these things are true, but they will be weeping. Of course, but joy will come very soon. The world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I immediately thought of the Psalms. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so it was almost for the disciples. It wasn't very long they had to wait before they met the risen Christ. And then again, not very long that they had to wait before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And he gives them a very apt illustration of this. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, and her hour is come, but as soon as she has given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's the general picture. And it's true in many situations in life. Something can be very painful, very difficult. But if it has a joyful and a positive conclusion, then the human mind will focus on that positive conclusion. And we won't remember quite what we've been through to get to the point we're at, because we're so pleased about the point at which we have arrived. And he knows that they've got sorrow too. Verse 22. Therefore now you have sorrow. You now have sorrow. They've got this heaviness about them. He knows this. He's been addressing it for quite some time. Think back to chapter 14. It begins, let not your heart be troubled. Why does he say that? Well, because their hearts are troubled. Because they are sorrowful. Because they're apprehensive. Because they're worried. Things don't seem to be going the way they expected. And he knows this sorrowful heaviness in their hearts. The whole of what he says is coloured by it. You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Such grace. I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You won't feel the same when we come to that point. You will rejoice. You're going to be okay. I will see you again. And it's true of the resurrection. He's going to see them when he rises from the dead. It's also true, of course, of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them at Pentecost and to empower them. Your joy no one will take from you, because he will ascend to the Father. He will physically be gone, but no one will be able to take the Holy Spirit from their hearts. No one will be able to take the indwelling of Christ from their hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be reversible by man. It's God's work, and he assures them of it. And he says, you won't ask me anything in that day. Speaking of resurrection and Pentecost. And he gives them an assurance in prayer. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is an assurance regarding prayer. Because they're going to need to be praying. They're going to need to be, as they end up, gathered together, praying together in that upper room, seeking God, resting upon him, seeking his help. Until now, he says, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. They're not used to that. They haven't been praying in Jesus' name. They're going to need to start doing it. And they're going to need to ask. And when they do, they will receive. And again, it's another source of joy. When we pray, when we ask for God's help, when we receive God's help, when we prove him, it brings fresh joy to us. And so it will be for them. So there is confusion among the disciples. And we're not quite done with that. But there is also, secondly, clarity that Jesus brings. He's already bringing some clarity as he speaks to them. But then in verse 25, he admits to them that he is speaking in a figurative or veiled kind of way. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. He admits that that's what he's been doing. The time is coming, he says, when I'm going to speak to you plainly. But that time actually hasn't quite yet arrived. Plain talk about the Father, when the Holy Spirit comes, what will he do? He will lead you into all truth. He will teach you all things. It's the Holy Spirit who is going to be the channel for this, the conduit for this great revelation and this teaching. You can see it yourself. If you just look at the scriptures, compare the teaching of Christ in the Gospels to the whole rest of the New Testament. You see that the revelation of God and the teaching of Christ and about Christ just takes off like a rocket ship into the stars. There is so much depth, there is so much revealed, but it comes after Christ has died and after the Holy Spirit has come, after the work is done, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, the Spirit has come, and the floodgates are opened, and great teaching comes to the church. You can see it so clearly if you compare the Gospels to the teaching of the apostles. And you say, well, what's the difference? Is it because these are Jesus' words and those are the apostles' words? Well, no. It's all Jesus' words. It's just the timing. It's that the Gospels come before Calvary and the coming of the Spirit, and the rest comes after, and Jesus continues to teach his church by the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, through his sent ones, and that is the difference. Ask in my name, he says in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Clearly, we are to pray ourselves directly in the name of Christ. That is what he is reminding them of here. And he says then, for the Father himself loves you. There's so much grace as Jesus brings clarity to their confused minds. They are dull of mind, slow of mind. They are going to betray him, deny him. One of them betrays him. Well, he's already gone. But in their own way they will betray him. They will deny him. They will abandon him. Even so, they have a measure of faith that's been granted to them, and God rewards it so graciously. And then Jesus says the plainest thing yet. This is the most straightforward statement. If you look at all of what he has taught, this is the most straightforward, the clearest language you can get. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And you might say with your 21st century Christian glasses on, well, it was all seemed pretty clear to me. Well, that's because you already knew these things. You read the text with a certain amount of knowledge. This is coming to them fresh. And everything he has said before this is not as clear as this. This is the clearest thing yet. In fact, it's so clear that it confuses the disciples. I love that. They're confused and say, we don't understand you. And so he simplifies and simplifies, and then he speaks so plainly that it confuses them a bit more. What do I mean? Well, they think that this is the clarity that he's promised them. Oh, it's happened. The day has come. It's already here. Disciples say in verse 29, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. It's, wow, this is great. They're still confused. They think this is clear. They won't believe what happens afterwards. And they make a very bold statement of faith in verse 30. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. It's a very logical statement too. They're using logic. God knows all things. That's one thing we know. And now we recognize that you know all things. Therefore, you have come from God. Therefore, you are God. They are making that connection. It's logical. But the full clarity of New Testament revelation hasn't come yet at all, even though they think that somehow he is immediately fulfilling his words. Why not? Well, it cannot come yet. It can't be. Because Christ has not yet died, the work is not yet done, he has not died and atoned and risen and ascended, and the Spirit has not yet come. All these things have to happen. All these things will happen. Everything is proceeding and will be worked out in perfect timing. Now, if that was the end of the passage, I could still speak to you on our third heading. We've seen something of the disciples' confusion. We've seen something of the clarity that Jesus brings to their confusion, even though they're still confused. And there are comforting things in even the passage we've looked at so far. But what words close out this chapter, this discourse? Because this is effectively the end of his teaching. What comes next is his great and glorious prayer to the Father. What words? Here is comfort. Starts with a little reality check in verse 31. Do you now believe? Well, they think that they do. They think now they've got it. Now they understand. But he speaks plainly. Verse 32, indeed the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. Gethsemane is so proximate. It's so nearly upon them. They're just hours from it. The hour has come. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to be scattered, each to his own. They're going to run away to their own families. And you will leave me alone. They're going to abandon him. Oh, this is the bleak reality of human weakness. Whatever we may say, it can be so different from what we do. They can make a bold statement in verse, now we are sure, verse 30, that you know all things. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus says, you're going to be scattered and you're going to abandon me. Straight up. This is the bleak reality of who we are as humans, who we are as people. This is our nature, weak, feeble. What merit or worth can there be in people like us who behave in the way that we do, who are unreliable as we are? Jesus says, you will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And you know, it's almost as though, because when we come to the Gospels, we continuously remember he is fully God and fully man. Yes, he is omniscient. Yes, he knows all things. But yes, he is absolutely, really, perfectly, completely a man. He feels the same way we feel. He has the same emotional experiences, the same fears, the same pains, the same sorrows. It's all there. And it's almost as though in this moment he speaks to himself to remind himself, because the sorrow of what is going to happen must be upon him. It is upon him. Here are his friends. His friends whom he loves, and he knows, because he is the Son of God, because he is eternally divine, he knows they're going to abandon him. You will leave me alone. You can almost imagine in that moment there's just that realization and that catching of the breath. This is going to happen. For all your fine words, you're going to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone. It's almost as though, as all the sorrows of the man of sorrows are about to break loose, hell itself, to break loose upon him. As soon he'll be sorrowing and praying in the garden, it's almost as though he reminds himself, I am not alone. And you know, we follow him in this too. We are weak, we are frail, we are human beings. We have to remind ourselves frequently that God is with us. We are not alone, never alone. But again, I look at this and I thought about this and I see that there may even be, in what he says, a very gracious and a very kind act of comfort, even in these words, if they will but recall them. Because they are going to run away. They are going to abandon. They don't know it yet. They're going to do it. And when they do it, how great is their sorrow? How great is their shame? How great is their regret? How great would their grief be as they watch from afar and they see from a distance? their friend, and they've left him alone in his hour of need, as it were. Oh, if they can recall these words, I see something so gracious of Christ to even say it. I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And maybe, even in their times of reflecting on their failure, they will be able to call to mind these words and draw some comfort from them. I failed him, but God never, never failed him. I wonder. I see it there. I think it's another token of the kindness and love of the God-man. And then he says, with his abundant grace, these things, verse 32, I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Do you know, everything about him is so kind. Everything about him is so good. Everything about him is so wonderful. Oh, you just take a moment, Christian believer, you take a moment to sit down with your Bible and you reflect upon the life of Christ. Read his words, read of his actions, see what he did. Oh, so good, so kind, so gracious. Even with the storm rising against him and the greatest task at hand so imminent, his love for them is undoubted and it is perfect. He lavishes grace, undeserved grace, upon them. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Oh, they're about to betray, to deny, to abandon. And what does he care about? That they be not troubled, that they be comforted, that they have peace. That's the love of Christ for his people. That's the same love of Christ for you and for me. It's glorious, it's amazing, it's wonderful. But what things has he told them that they might have peace? Well, that he has come from the Father, and that he is going to the Father, that he will be betrayed by one of them, that he will be denied three times, that he will be abandoned, that they will be scattered. You say, well, those things are not comforting things. How could they possibly get comfort from having these things spoken to them? Why? Because Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and he prophesies to them. And when the things happen, they're going to look back and say, he told us. He prophesied. He knew it. And the comfort will come from that. Even in the sorrow, they will know that every word he spoke is true, and every word he spoke is right, and everything he says comes to pass. So, didn't he also say, I will see you again? Well, if all this is true, then that must be true too, that you may have peace. We will see him again. The Holy Spirit will come. Calvary is not the end. It's the beginning of the end. It is. The cross of Calvary is the beginning of the end. It is the event which began the last days. We are in the last days. This is the end time. Everything he says comes to pass. What comfort there is in that. I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. Literally, pressure or anguish. The rest was true. So is this. these things I have spoken to you, and I'm going to say one more thing. In the world you will have tribulation. He's already told them that they will be persecuted, as he is. They hate me, so they'll hate you too. In the world, I'll have tribulation, you will have tribulation. This is the reality. There's a spiritual battle to be fought. It's going to rage. But be of good cheer, he says, rejoice. Seems almost out of place with the solemn tone and the events that are about to unfold. But he says, be of good cheer, rejoice. Amazing. They're not going to feel like rejoicing in just a few hours' time. They don't feel much like it right now. Things are bleak and they're getting bleaker. But victory is at hand. God cannot fail. The Christ must and will die. And sin will be dealt with, will be punished in him. And sinners justified, eternal life secured, death defeated as he rises triumphant from the dead. And he says, I have overcome the world. Yes, all of it, the whole thing, the whole system, I have overcome. Nothing and no one will prevail against me. Not the ruler of this world, not even Satan himself. He's already judged, as he said in verse 9. He's judged already. Why, this is the all-conquering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can speak so certainly, so clearly. There is no doubt with him. I have overcome the world. And you know, the end of Romans chapter 8 relates so closely to these words. The Apostle Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is all-conquering grace. Jesus says, I'm being persecuted. You will be persecuted. I suffer. You will suffer. I overcome. I conquer. You will overcome and conquer too. As he conquered, as he triumphed, so we will conquer and triumph too. Be of good cheer. Our Savior says, I have overcome the world. Oh, let us give thanks. Let us give thanks for the all-conquering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why? Where we are confused, he brings us clarity. And then, in his great love, he brings us such comfort. I have overcome the world. May we give him thanks as we join together to come to his table to remember what he did and how he overcame the glorious Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.